So 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Listen now to God's word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, how we need your Spirit to help us understand your word. Lord, apart from the help of your Spirit turning on the lights, our minds are darkened. So we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word. Teach us, O Lord, the good news of your mercy, that we might not go back to our former manner of life. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've seen the famous movie, The Godfather, you know that there's a Godfather 1, a Godfather 2, and a Godfather 3. You're not hearing from me a recommendation that you should watch this. Far be it from me. However, the third movie is the worst for a variety of reasons, but it has one of the most interesting plots. After a life of mob, criminal, organized crime life, the mob boss Michael Corleone is an older man, full of regrets, and he's trying to amend his ways. He's trying to do good, whereas throughout his life he's done evil. So you see him at the beginning of the movie giving to charity, spending his time doing good things, trying to clean up his image and the family. But there are others in his family who have not separated from the old ways of life. And throughout the movie, you see them begin to pull him back into the life of crime and mafia violence. There's a famous line from Michael Corleone, played by Al Pacino. He says this, "Just when I thought I was out, they pull me back in." He's desperately trying to get out of his old life, and he finds himself sucked back into the life of crime. We feel this way spiritually most of the time, if we're honest. God shows us mercy, saves us in the gospel, and yet all the while we feel the tug and pull of our old manner of life, trying to pull us back in so that we might practice what we did before we became believers. Our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us, don't go back to your old manner of life because Christ has set you free from it. But how does that happen? How can we actually not go back when the pull is so strong? We'll see three answers from the text. We need to think of who we are. We need to resist who we were. And we need to look at what is coming. Think of who you are, resist who you were, and look at what's coming. So first, think of who you are. In Peter's letter to these dispersed Christians in the area of Asia Minor, he's been encouraging them in the midst of their suffering. They've been suffering on a personal level, experiencing mocking and ostracizing from society. They've been persecuted periodically at the governmental level, being brought before courts, etc. He just reminded them that God is going to defeat all of their enemies and all of his enemies in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he begins telling them that they need to continue living a moral, godly life in the presence of unbelievers, or Gentiles, as he calls them in verse 3. He says he wants them to live according to God's will, not according to their human passions. He says that in verse 2. But to do that, to live according to God's will, not the human passions, they need to think rightly about who they now are. Verse 1 tells us this. That verse 1 can seem a little confusing, so let's look at it now. Peter starts by mentioning again the suffering of Christ. Now, throughout Peter's letters and the New Testament in general, when the suffering of Christ is talked about, that phrase in particular, it has in view not only Jesus' sufferings throughout his life, but also the culmination of suffering, his death. So when you see the phrase suffering of Christ, it's a capture-all term that talks about his suffering in life and his death. So, Peter says, Christ suffered in the flesh, or ultimately, he died. Because he did that, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, what way of thinking is that? Peter tells us in the next sentence, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this isn't a general statement that if you suffer, you'll become sinless. It's not what this is. It's not as though if somehow you suffer enough, you'll become perfectly holy. There are plenty of people who suffer who are just as wicked as the next guy. This statement is ultimately a statement about Christ himself. Christ suffered in the flesh and therefore has ceased from sin. He's finished with sin. Now, you say, but Jesus was sinless. Absolutely, he was. Christ was holy and never sinned. So this can't be talking about his sin because he didn't have any. This is another way of saying that Christ, in his suffering and death, made an end of sin, of our sin. When he got on the cross, the sins of his people were transferred to his shoulders. So at the end of Jesus' suffering, sin for his people was finished, made an end of. He died and dealt with our sin to end its penalty over us, to end its power over us, and ultimately in the age to come, to end its presence, period. So Peter is saying, paraphrased, Christ died and dealt with your sin. If you are his by faith, he's made an end of your sin, and you therefore have died to sin as your Lord, because Christ now is your Lord. And so think of yourself in this way, dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is the doctrine historically known as union with Christ. It's the idea that not only did Jesus die to pay for our sin, but when we come to him by faith, we're united to him in his death, such that sin is no longer the ruling power over our life. It's a transfer has happened. Sin's no longer our Lord. Christ is now our Lord. We're actually able to resist sin because we've been united to Christ. It's also another way of saying that when God looks at us, when he looks at me and you, he doesn't see us in our sin and weakness. He sees us perfectly clothed in Christ. We're united to him, such that the death he died looks as if we died that, though we didn't. And the life that Jesus lived, it looks as though we lived that, though we didn't. When God looks at us, he sees us free from sin and holy and righteous by our union with Christ. That's the ultimate picture that Peter is painting here. This is the new reality for the people of God. But here's the problem. Even though that's the new reality, we have trouble living in light of that. And Peter knows that. This is why he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Paul says this another way in Romans chapter 6. After spending five chapters of talking about the gospel, he says in chapter 6, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in God's eyes, the new reality is that we're dead to sin and alive to him. But in our eyes, we don't see ourselves that way. Our eyes get blurry, and we see ourselves in our sin, according to the way the world sees us, maybe according to the way our enemy sees us. We see ourselves the way our friends and family see us, not the way that God sees us. And we need to have our minds retrained to see ourselves rightly as we are in Christ. And Peter says that if we learn to think of ourselves in this manner, we will actually learn to live a life of repentance and faith. Or as he says it in verse 2, we will live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the way to live according to God's will, rather than your human passions, is through thinking. Thinking of yourself the way God thinks of you in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God in his ways. There are various stages of life that we have to retrain our minds. If you think about a newly married couple, if you get married, it'll take you a few days to adjust to the new reality of who you are. Ask any newly married woman what her name is, and she'll tell you immediately it's her maiden name, who she was before she was married, or just watch her sign her signature. There's a learning curve there. You have to adjust to the new reality that things have changed. It's the same with parenting, I'm told. There comes a point when you bring your baby home that it hits you, this kid's not going home. He's staying. We have to parent this person. It's the same with any new job or new town, any big change, a new reality. There's a learning curve where your mind has to shift and adjust. You have to think of yourself in terms of your new reality. Well, it's the same when you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. retraining of the mind has to happen. So how do you do what Peter says here and arm yourself with the same way of thinking? How do you count yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? Well, it's not easy. Our heart desires and our mental thinking direct our behavior. So you can't just change your behavior because it's inextricably tied to your heart and your mind. So your heart and your mind have to change. Then your behavior might follow. So we need our hearts and minds recalibrated to the gospel before we will see growth in holiness. Did you know you're always preaching a message to yourself? We have a running dialogue with ourselves, telling ourselves who we are and how we should live. And not only that, you preach messages to yourself, but you get messages from the world around you. And there's an enemy, we're told, of your soul, and he's preaching messages to you as well. We need to ask, however, are we putting ourselves in a place to hear what God says about us? Is there any input in our lives from the Lord? Him speaking into the messages that we are getting all the time, is there any place where he's speaking to us, telling us what's true of us now in Christ, helping us retrain our minds? If you're a believer in Christ, that message is that in Christ, your sins are gone by his death and resurrection, and you're counted righteous by his righteousness, and that if you're his, you're dead to sin as the controlling influence in your life. You're free to live a fully accepted, fully loved, adopted as a son or daughter person. You're free. Are you hearing that message right now in your life? Or are you hearing the other messages around you? Are you hearing what the world around you says or the enemy? This is one of the reasons that we do this. We gather each week so that at least once a week, God's people can hear what God says about us. That's why we do what we do. When we gather in community groups like they're starting up, that's an atmosphere where we can speak to each other about what God says is true of us in the gospel. It's why you read your Bible at home. Not so you can check things off your spiritual checklist of good things to do, but so that you can hear from the Lord who you really are now in Christ, his beloved child, forgiven and accepted. Now, many of us here probably are in a place where we're hearing God's word, where we're hearing what he says about us. Do you believe it? You see, that's the other side. You can hear the right messages all day long, and you still might be tempted to doubt it. Are you believing your own message, or the world, or the devil, that your sin is too great for God to do anything about, that you're actually too guilty? The sin is too much for the Lord to handle. Are you hearing the message that sin is actually pleasurable and will actually satisfy you, all of your deepest longings? We hear that message too. The lies pour forth on and on. The enemy of your soul would love nothing more than to have you cut off from hearing what God says is true about you in the gospel. If he can keep you preaching your own message to yourself and the message of the world and his lies, he's got you where he wants you. Don't believe it. Believe the truth. Believe that in the gospel you're united to Jesus, that your sin is dealt with, and that he's your new master and Lord, and you're free. Free to walk in his ways, free to not go back to your former manner of life. Put yourself in a place where you can hear the truth. Come to church. Have a quiet time. Those are good things. And listen to the message that God says to you in the gospel. And don't go back to your old way of living. Now, Peter tells us to think about who we really are in the gospel. And he says that if we will do that, that will be a strengthener for us to resist going back to our former manner of life. And that's the second point. Even as we think about what's true of us, we actually have to resist. This is the second point. Resist who you were. Peter introduces the dichotomy of living according to human passions or according to God's will in verse 2. And he continues that thought in verse 3. And he uses sarcasm. And he says, the time that you spent doing what the Gentiles or the unbelievers did, that was plenty. So there's no quota for sin. In other words, you don't need to think that you need to go sow your wild oats or do some crazy stuff before you get religion. That's Peter shuts that down right here. That whatever time you've spent, whether it was, you know, a year or two or whether it was a lifetime, that's enough. You've had enough of a life of sin, Peter says. And then he lists what those passions are. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless, idolatry. It's a very happy list of lifestyle choices. Notice most of those things that describe our former manner of life have to do with a lack of self-control. Times haven't changed much. The two areas where a lack of self-control will become really evident, really fast, are the areas of alcohol and sexuality. If you're living an unself-controlled life, empowered by the gospel, or not empowered by the gospel, these excesses will become evident. They're very in front sort of sins. They'll be evident to all. And what we do there is we take good gifts given by God, sexuality, even alcohol in and of itself is not an evil. It's a good gift. We take good gifts and we twist them and we make them our Lord and they rule over us and they become consuming to us. This is the nature of idolatry. So we worship the pleasure that we get from these things. And in the Roman culture, in the time when these folks were living, it was beyond just worshiping pleasure itself. In the celebration of the god of wine, Bacchus, it was a drinking party. That's what it was. Filled with promiscuity. Think of Mardi Gras with less restraint. Mardi Gras without the Roman Catholic trappings that keep it somewhat held in. That's what was happening in Rome. So if you were participating in these things, it was not only the immorality and the worshiping of pleasure. You were probably actually participating in a worship service to a Roman god or one of the Roman pantheon of gods. This is why Peter calls these things lawless idolatry. So the worship is varied and sundry. Now, Peter says, whether you're doing this to worship some Roman god or whether you're doing this just because it's fun, there's no place for this type of living in the Christian life. He says, you are to, the time is past for doing those things. Refrain from now on. Don't go back and dabble. Peter says, when you do that, people aren't going to like it. If you make a break with some of these excessive ways of living, these sinful patterns in your former life, this, he calls it a flood of debauchery. What a great phrase. Just an excess. If you refrain, you should expect that people will not like it, especially your old friends, the folks that you did these things with, whatever your brand of sin was. If you stop doing those things, they will begin to oppose you. They will speak and think and feel the worst about you. Peter's telling them this so that they might be prepared. An example of this in my own life, I remember right when I became a Christian in college, I tried to share the gospel with a friend of mine, someone that I was very close with in high school. I had lived much of my life before Christ with, if you think of it that way. And so I began to try to share the gospel with him. And his girlfriend saw my change of lifestyle, imperfect though it was, very imperfect. But she saw the way that I was not participating in the things that I used to participate in. And she heard me trying to explain the gospel to her boyfriend, my friend. And she sent me an email. And it was about 4 or 5 pages long. And it was a spewing forth of every name under the sun that you could call someone. She equated me to Hitler and white supremacist groups and all other manners of moral evil because I was trying to help her boyfriend become a Christian. She saw that the gospel had made some change in my life. She saw me trying to see that happen with her boyfriend, and she attacked. She pounced. I became an object of scorn. You probably have some similar story, maybe to a greater or lesser degree. But if the gospel's made a change in your life, you're going to be scorned by the old crowd, whoever the old crowd is, to some degree. Now, let me clarify. We are not to live as self-righteous, smug, better than you Christians. If you're suffering because you're actually arrogant and self-righteous and better than everybody else because you're now a Christian, don't blame that on God. Don't blame that on Him and try to say, well, this is just part of the cost for becoming a Christian. No, no, no. That's sin and you're trying to justify it. And we've all have done that to some degree. But the gospel will make a change in our lives. And when that becomes evident, people will oppose it because they'll see in us God's law condemning them. Not us. And it doesn't matter how gracious or gentle you are. It doesn't matter how loving and how winsome you are. To some degree, they will still come on the attack. Because God, it's not you that's offensive. It's God's law and the good news of the gospel that's offensive in their lives. If you may have followed this story this week, Pastor Louis Giglio down in Atlanta, the founder of the Passion Movement, was invited by the president to give the inauguration benediction coming up. And he was disinvited this week because some watchdog group found a sermon that he preached 15 years ago on the subject of homosexuality. And I'll just tell you, the sermon he preached was amazing. It was clear. It was gospel focused. It was gracious and loving. There was no better way to talk about homosexuality as a sin and yet the hope of the good news of the gospel for all of us than this sermon. But it didn't matter how gracious he was. When those in the world found out about it, there was no listening to the graciousness of it. It was, no, that indicts us, therefore we hate it. And so, he's not going to give the benediction. This is how it works. Our change of lifestyle always comes with a price. Every time, there's a cost. You'll suffer, you'll be maligned. In Roman culture, it was more than just old friends being mad at you. In Roman culture, if you stop participating in the religious practices, you're not only offending the gods, you're offending your family. Because you're coming to your family and you're saying, I know you worship these gods and you think that you're dependent on them for all of your living and your well-being, but I'm not going to do that. And your family would look at you and say, you're not turning your back on our religion, you're turning your back on us. And so they would hate you because you were turning your back on the family, as it were. So they would malign you for a variety of reasons. In Christ, in the gospel, our lusts are transformed into love for brother and sister and love for people outside the church who are in need of redemption. Our drunkenness and excess and foggy living turns into sober-mindedness and alertness because the kingdom of God has come. Our lawless idolatry transforms into joyful adoration of the one true living God. Are you experiencing these sorts of changes in your life to some degree? Obviously, you won't be perfect in this life. But are you experiencing the transformation that the gospel brings in your life? Do you want to go back to some of the old practices? Which ones? Which ones tempt you? What's your particular brand of temptation and sin? We so often think that the little tastes of cotton candy that sin offer us will satisfy us when God offers us a banquet filled with the richest of food that will truly satisfy in obedience to Him. The sin will only leave us with a stomach ache. The banquet will nourish us and give us life and satisfaction. If you go back, let's say you did, let's say you didn't refrain. If you go back, you'll still be maligned because you'll be exposed as a hypocrite. He was this Christian, but he's living like the rest of us. Therefore, we have nothing to do with him. You're going to be spoken poorly of either way. Why not be spoken poorly of for being faithful, for walking with the Lord, and for truly being satisfied by him alone, rather than to be exposed as a hypocrite and be maligned in that way? We must refrain from the old manner of life. We must make decisive breaks along the way, empowered by gospel grace, but decisive, and be willing to suffer for it when you do. We're motivated to do that because of our union with Christ, the good news of the gospel. But we're motivated for another reason. If we would continue on in the will of God without going back, we need to look at what's coming. This is our third final point. Look at what's coming. Peter says in verse 5, if you find yourself maligned by those who do not believe because you don't participate in their sin anymore, take heart. Why? Because they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, when they're being slammed by unbelieving family or friends because now they're too good for us, or now they've got religion, or now they have turned their back on their family and friends, when they're being slammed for that, they need to remember God won't let such taunting go on forever. Justice will be served. Justice isn't a theory or a maybe sort of thing. It's not an abstract concept. The scripture is very clear. All will give an account to him who judges the living and the dead, they won't escape. Every taunt, every comment under the breath, every slanderous and hurtful word against you because you're one of God's people will be brought to light, and it will be dealt with. And this goes for everyone. Peter uses the phrase, the living and the dead, another figure of speech that says, everyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth will be brought to account. There's a day when all wrongs are settled. Peter says in verse 6 then that because of God's certain judgment, because it's coming, this is the reason that the gospel has been preached even to those who are now dead, those who have passed away. Some in their day thought that death was the final straw, no afterlife, no judgment afterward. If you could make it and die, you would escape whatever this judgment was. But Peter says that death wouldn't save them. Judgment is for everyone, living or dead. So that even those who've departed this life needed to have the gospel preached to them. Death is a form of judgment because of our fallen condition. Peter says, all are judged in this manner the way people are in verse 6. But he says, those who believe the gospel are alive in the spiritual realm, heaven, the way that God lives in heaven itself. So in this passage, there's both an encouragement and a warning. If you're a believer, this passage encourages you first that even those who die are alive with God in heaven. It's not a ethereal thing that we, a platitude that we comfort ourselves with. It's a truth. They're alive with God. That's a comfort. And it's also encouraging that if you're a Christian and you've experienced maligning, persecution, slander in this life, God is just and he'll bring his enemies and your enemies to account. And yet, there's a warning. Death doesn't keep anyone from being judged. Don't be one of the maligners. Don't be one of the unbelievers, the Gentiles, he calls them. Judgment's coming, and it's not fake. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's a reality. This text preaches the gospel to us. We need to believe on Christ before death takes us as well, and the judge deals with our sin. And we need to not go back to our former manner of life, because God is the judge. And he will come and he will do his job. Judgment is a motivator for us to hold the line, to persevere, to keep on. This past few months, in a desperate attempt to keep you from having both a bald and an overweight pastor, I've been keeping track of my calories through this little calorie counter that you enter. So you enter everything you've eaten and it tells you you've eaten too much or you're still okay. Thankfully, you can enter exercise too. Unfortunately, eating donuts is not considered exercise, but the day that New Year's was over was a terrible, terrible day. A day of reckoning, you might say. I kept track of it until the holidays came along, and then I said, well, you know, it's the holidays. I can't be expected to keep track of this. So I let it ride. Day after New Year's, I had my meals through the day and ate whatever was around, and I went and started entering the food in. And the number, if you've done well, is green. But when you turn, it turns a nice bloody red that says you have gone over. Things are not good. Judgment day came. I was found out by my calorie counter, and the verdict was guilty. Now, the good news is, in the future, I know that if I'm going to be faithful in this, judgment day is coming. I'm going to have to enter in what I eat in that counter. And that needs to inform the way that I eat. I hope it will. Judgment should motivate us in all manners of life, but I don't know that it will in calorie counting. You can hold me to account in that. But counting calories is pretty meaningless when it comes to the true judgment that's coming when the Lord comes again. Having to account of what you've eaten is nothing compared to having to account with all of your life and everything that you've ever done. And God promises that that day is coming. And that all will be exposed. And his judgment is both a warning and an encouragement for you and for me. It's a warning because everything will be exposed. If you're here and you're not a believer, you're not trusting Christ, we're glad you're here. There's no better place for you to be to explore questions about God, questions about the faith. But I want you to see from this passage that there's nothing you can do to prevent God from being just. Whether you believe in him or not is irrelevant. He will judge nonetheless. His word is true, and it isn't dependent on whether we believe it to be true or not. He will judge nonetheless. Death can't save you. If anything, it should show you that our sin will be judged. And so, if that's you, if you're here and you're not resting in Christ, let me ask you, what will your response be when he brings you to account? What will you say to the Lord when he asks, will you say that you were good, that you did good things and the good overshadowed the bad? He'll bring everything to account. And you know yourself that the good won't outweigh the bad, that all will be exposed. Will you say that you were ignorant? Well, you've heard the truth now, so you can't make that claim anymore. Let me encourage you. If that person is you, let your response on that day be this: I am a great sinner, but Christ is my great Savior. Turn to him in faith and repentance today and trust that he saves people like us who need it. Come to him. Believers, this text is an encouragement for you. God will be just. And you can rejoice that all of the mocking and slandering that God's people have experienced throughout the ages, even physical persecutions, it will all be brought to account. And God will be just. And that is an encouraging thought. Be encouraged at God's justice. And yet, let the truth that God is just, let that drive you back to Jesus. Let it drive you back to him and not turn again to your old manner of life. Are you tempted to give up at times to live a holy life? Do you see how non-Christians live and how easy and fun it seems and how they just seem to, things go well for them, and you're tempted to go back? Has the enemy deluded you into thinking that our obedience might not be God's best for us? Well, he did that to Adam and Eve too. Don't believe it. Believe this: all will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And remember that apart from Christ, you would be laid bare before his righteous wrath. But rest that the Lord Jesus was laid bare before his righteous wrath in your place. You have a Savior who took the penalty that you might go free and call him Father. The world and the flesh and the devil will lie. Don't believe it. Don't go back. There is no going back for God's people. You'll experience the pull in this life. The whispers all around you from the world and the devil and even yourself will say this: come back to your old life. It was more fun. It was satisfying. It was better. There is no judgment. God won't actually bring all things into account. This is who you really are. He'll whisper these things, but we know Jesus came, died, rose again to set us free and give us plenty of reason to run in the path of his commandments as his free people. We need to retrain our minds and think of who we really are in Christ. We need to make decisive breaks and resist our former manner of life and be willing to endure scoffing that inevitably comes. And we need to look and see that the judgment is coming, that God will indeed bring all to account. But, brothers and sisters, Christ took the judgment for us to set us free. Jesus is better. Don't go back. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are grateful for your word, grateful for the truth that you preach to us.